On Tuesday of this past week, we celebrated the 241st, I believe, anniversary of our nation's independence from Great Britain. Several factors, including heavier taxes to pay off the king's war debt without representation, sparked the events that finally led to the revolution. Today, our country isn't perfect, but the standard of living, general freedoms and equalities, justice of government and business environment are more favorable than many other nations. And it's no small thing to be taken for granted that we have these many freedoms in our nation. So it's good to remember our nation's founding and to celebrate it. I assume that most nations around the world and back across history have their own Independence Day. Ancient Old Testament Israel's 4th of July, so to speak, is recorded in the Bible. Their Independence Day was the Exodus from Egypt. God had made promises to Abraham to deliver his oppressed slave people out of Egypt, and he kept his word. He sent plagues against the superpower of the day, parted the Red Sea, drowned Egypt's army, and fed the Israelites miraculously in the wilderness. The Exodus, Israel's Independence Day, had a distinct purpose. It wasn't pure freedom, nor was it precisely a more just government, but its goal was the construction of the temple. In Hebrew, the word temple is the same as palace, and at the Exodus, God personally freed the Israelites from Egypt and came to live with them in a palace as their king in the temple. Now, this is a shocking thing, for how can a holy God live among sinful people? And yet, after recounting the Lord's mighty deeds, which he had just seen with his own eyes, Moses concludes by praising the Lord in Exodus 15, "You will bring the Israelites in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established." Just as God came down at Mount Sinai with his people in the traveling tabernacle in order that they may regain the fellowship with God which had been lost when Adam sinned and was cast out of the Garden of Eden, so God planned to build a permanent dwelling for himself among his people, a palace temple in the land of Canaan upon Israel's arrival to the land. So many years later, this finally takes place, and the temple is built in Jerusalem by King Solomon, David's son. The construction of the temple is the only event in the Bible dated to the Exodus from Egypt, signifying that it had finally reached its goal. However, Israel was populated by sinners, and they grew to serve and worship idols rather than the Lord. And because of their idolatry, God scattered the nation into exile, and the temple was destroyed. But God promised to bring his people back in a new deliverance, a new exodus, so to speak, and to rebuild the temple in a newly built Jerusalem, where he would dwell with his people, but in a more amazing way than before. And he also promised to deal with their sin problem so that his just wrath against them would forever cease. Today, we are continuing from last week in a quick two-part series on the book of Mark. Last week, we looked closely at what the Bible says a Christian is, and this week, we will see how the Bible describes who Jesus is. Last week, we saw that Jesus began Israel's long-awaited new exodus-like deliverance from her ultimate oppressors, no longer slavery to the Egyptians, but bondage to Satan himself and bondage to sin. Jesus cast out demons, and he proclaimed the arrival of God's kingdom in his mighty words and deeds, which alone freed them from Adam's inherited sin. And in the process, Jesus sifted Israel and his family. So those who do the will of God are included in the deliverance and become his people and family. These, in today's terms, are Christians. But the leaders wanted no part in Jesus' saving work. They found themselves at odds with God and were hardened against him. And just as Israel's original exodus served the purpose that God would dwell with his people in the temple, so also we will see today that Jesus's new exodus deliverance reaches its goal in Jerusalem and the building of a new and climactic temple. Jesus saves his people from God's just wrath so that he may dwell with them forever. If you're taking notes, our main idea for today's passage is that Jesus is in complete control as he comes to the cross. Jesus is in complete control as he comes to the cross. Now, our passage today is in Mark chapter 14, and it will be verses 53 through 65. If you've got a Bible, go ahead, open it up, and I'll read it for us. Begins with verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' And yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." We're going to follow the passage this morning in five distinct points. And our first one would be the first two verses, 53 and 54, that Jesus obeys when all fail. Look again at verse 53. I'm going to read it again for us one more time. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. And here we see Jesus' opponents gather and his followers scatter. He alone perseveres when all others fall away, for he alone obeys God. In our passage, it opens right away as Jesus is brought to the high priest and the Sanhedrin convenes. Now, the ones leading him are probably temple guards. Chapter 14, verse 43 mentions that a crowd armed with swords and clubs was sent out from the chief priests, scribes, and elders. Judas, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, had volunteered to betray Jesus to the elders, priests, and scribes. Seizing this opportunity, they went out to arrest Jesus. Now, the chief priests, scribes, and elders together formed what was called the Sanhedrin. It was the highest governing body in Judea, and the high priest served as their president. And they have had big problems with Jesus for quite a long time now. They hated his strange views, which seemed to verge from the law, on matters of Sabbath, purity, and many other things. They knew his miracles were real, but he placed himself on a level with God himself. He did what only God could do, and they couldn't stand the newness of his teaching. The scribes eventually accused Jesus of demon possession, as we saw last week, and Jesus warned that for such a foolish, high-handed accusation, they would never be forgiven. And Jesus told parables against them, for they were mismanaging the temple and their responsibilities, and their end was imminent. In chapter 12, Jesus blasts the scribes and calls them whitewashed tombs who pretend to love God but devour widows' houses. They were jealous of Jesus' popularity with the crowds, alarmed by his seemingly loose approach to the law, and they refused to listen to what he says and compare it with their scriptures. It seems that they understand Jesus' claims better than the crowds at large, but instead of repenting, they grow in their opposition and hatred of Jesus, and progressively, they are hardened. They had been seeking for an opportunity to kill Jesus, and their opportunity at last arrived. So they gather together to put him to an end. And meanwhile, verse 54, Jesus' disciples are scattering. Jesus had predicted when he ate with his disciples at the Last Supper, just hours earlier, that he would be betrayed by one of them, that the rest would desert him, and even Peter would deny him. And now every disciple has fled, one is betrayed, and Peter will shortly deny him. Now maybe you haven't outright betrayed Jesus to others, but is your tendency to deny him by your thoughts, words, and actions? Do you find yourself giving up for periods of time in the Christian life when things get difficult? Or do you battle against temptation even when you failed many times before? In conversations with family members or coworkers, do you strive to promote the worthiness of Jesus' name in all your dealings, regardless of the cost to yourself? Do you bring up the gospel with others, or are you content for them to never hear it, to never mention Jesus' name? And as the disciples abandoned Jesus, the number of faithful, obedient Israelites are once again whittled down to one. Jesus alone perseveres and is faithful under trial. And think about it. For which of Jesus' disciples is he going to the cross to die for? They've all deserted, betrayed, and denied him. They act like they want no part in him. Do you see yourself as needing such a gracious Savior who is willing to have mercy on a deserter, on a betrayer, on a denier like each of us? For Jesus only dies for those who know their need of his mercy. All have failed in their obedience to the Lord. But if you have come to acknowledge not only your failure to live rightly before God, but also his just judgment against you for it, as it dishonors his name, then flee to Jesus and trust him that he lived for sinners and died for them. Jesus' disciples played no part in helping him. Neither can we accomplish our salvation, nor do we play any part. For in truth, there was no redeeming quality in the disciples, nor is there in you and me. Only Christ is worthy of God's acceptance and favor. And yet, Christ died for the ungodly, and he credits his obedience to those who repent and trust him. Where we have failed, another has obeyed in our place. And even in the midst of his disciples denying and scattering, Jesus has told them ahead of time that he will regather them. In fact, in the mysterious providence of God, if Jesus hadn't been betrayed and killed, there would be no means of forgiveness. Praise God that he keeps us and uses even the sin of the believer for his good to conform him to Christ. For Jesus obeys where all fail. And number two, Jesus is condemned to death, but is innocent. Jesus is condemned to death, but is innocent. Look again at verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Here we see Jesus' innocence. Verse 55 resumes verse 53. In verse 54, about Peter will be picked up again after our passage comes to a close. But now the Sanhedrin had convened in order to find evidence against Jesus to put him to death. This council was the final authority in all religious, government, and legal matters to do whatever they wanted, unless it infringed upon the rule of their Roman overlords. For example, Rome alone had the authority to issue capital punishment. But this is exactly the problem the Sanhedrin now finds himself up against. And it's interesting that they were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. That's the opposite kind of how trials are supposed to work. It's usually good to know if the person has done something wrong before determining whether they're guilty, and especially before assigning the death penalty. Nevertheless, the Sanhedrin has a problem. They want to kill Jesus. He's finally in their custody, but they don't have the right to execute, nor do they have any evidence. Verse 56 tells us that although many false witnesses did testify against Jesus, they still couldn't find any real evidence because their testimony didn't match up. Now, if they know the punishment before the crime, why wouldn't the Sanhedrin just accept the testimony of false witnesses? Well, the Mosaic law said that only on the testimony of two or three witnesses could a charge be established. So maybe they're keen to follow the law on this point, so the justice appears to be done. Or maybe it's so that Pilate would be convinced of Jesus' guilt when he cross-examines the witnesses so that he will in fact execute Jesus. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you are most welcome. We are glad you're here. And if you're not a Christian, is it because you have been unwilling to hear Jesus speak for himself about his claims? Have you been quick to cast judgment on him and so easily dismiss him? If so, let me encourage you to see what Jesus has to say for himself, about who he is and about why he came, and then to act based on that information. And Christian, just as Jesus was handed over, betrayed, persecuted, so also you can expect to be handed over, betrayed, and persecuted. Jesus tells us that we follow him wherever he goes. In the last month or so, both Nissen and Mac have been here and related stories of Christians in distant areas of the globe whom they know personally, which have experienced various degrees of persecution. Some have been rejected by their families and they can't work now. Others are mocked, some are tortured. Others have spent years in prison and still others have been killed. In America, because of the freedoms we've been given, we generally aren't facing persecution like this. But you will probably face at least the lighter forms of persecution. How do you react when you're passed over for a promotion or a new job or fired because you won't comply with anti-Christian beliefs? Do you panic? Are you bitter towards God or rethinking whether it was such a good idea after all to become a Christian? Or are you grateful to be included with Christ in his sufferings and that your faith is shown to be genuine as you suffer for it? In Acts 5, Peter and the apostles, after being restored to Jesus, are before the Sanhedrin, once again, testifying to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and why the members of even the Sanhedrin ought to turn from their sins and trust Jesus alone to atone for them. And they rejoiced to be identified with Jesus. So Acts 5, 40 and 41 says, "The Sanhedrin flogged the apostles and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they have been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name." So even in difficult conversations, when others deny the reality of Jesus, his claims before you, rely on the Holy Spirit to give you words and talking with others about the Lord. Ask him to go before you in this and watch him faithfully lead you, and rejoice that you are counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the sake of Jesus' name. And yet, persecution is not the only way that Satan wars against the church today. He also uses false teaching and seduction. He promotes false ideas of who God is, how our sin against him isn't a big problem, and that Christ isn't necessary to atone for us. And he tries to seduce us into prizing other things ahead of him, ahead of the glory of Christ's name, even with good things, which are actually gifts from him. But don't fall for it. Right? These are common strategies used against us today, especially when persecution can't be used. But through it all, we see from our passage here that God is sovereign in trials. Jesus had explicitly predicted each of these events that are now unfolding in his life. Not only had he told his followers that they would desert him, but three times he told them that he would be betrayed and handed over to the leaders of Israel. For example, in chapter 11, 33 and 34, he says, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Jesus had predicted his trials and went boldly to the cross. And since Jesus was in control as he went to the cross, Christian, you can have confidence that trials and difficulties in your life are given to you from God. God brings various trials and difficulties your way in order to demonstrate his glory and his power in sustaining you and in ultimately delivering you. By your suffering, God shows both his grace and his power. And before he acts this way towards you, we will see him first do that with Jesus. For Jesus is condemned to death, but is innocent. And number three, Jesus is the temple. Look again at verse 57. "And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." Now, Mark records only one specific charge against Jesus. There it is in verse 58, that I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days build another, not made with hands. Mark identifies the testimony here, the charge is false. It's a very interesting charge. Jesus is accused of intent to destroy the temple. Now, destroying temples was a capital offense in Roman law, but the temple complex in Jerusalem was under a reconstruction project, and it was growing to the size of 33 acres, with some stones measuring 100 tons and were 40 feet long. So what does it even mean for Jesus to destroy it? Well, Mark is clear that Jesus is innocent, but if you've read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, this charge sounds a lot like something Jesus actually did say. It's even significant enough that it reappears as something people use to mock Jesus as he dies on the cross in the next chapter. So what then is this charge getting at? Well, they're trying to use this statement to warrant executing Jesus, so it's got to be significant, and we'll see that it is. For in the Old Testament, the phrase, made with human hands, signifies that the object referred to is made by people. And what is made by people is of this world, and thus susceptible to be turned into an idol. Psalm 135:15 says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. So something made, though, without human hands, then, is something not made by humans. It's not of this world. It's God's exclusive work. And if it's only made by God, it pertains to the true worship, reflecting the age to come, which is free from all idolatry. So, for example, in Hebrews 9, verse 11, it says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with human hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all in the holy places. So Jesus did say something like what his accusers are charging him of, but what did he mean? And how is the present charge false? Well, the accusation might be coming from bystanders who overheard what Jesus said back in Mark 13. Now, to give a little bit of a context, in Mark 11, after healing many people, casting out demons, and proclaiming the beginning of the kingdom of God, touching them down to earth and himself, Jesus came to Jerusalem. And though the crowds came out to hail and welcome Jesus, the Jerusalem leaders were conspicuously absent. In the cultural setting, that's tantamount to outright rejection of Jesus, both his claims and his kingship. And that results in the return of the rejected one in coming to destroy the city. So then Jesus, as the presence of God, who had come to his temple to rule from it, drove out people selling in the temple. He disrupted what was taking place in it, and he called it a den of insurrectionists, rebels against himself. For the temple had failed in its purpose. It had not received its king. On the heels of that, Jesus tells them the parable in Mark 12 about the tenants of the vineyard who were treacherous rebels. They killed the messengers of God that he sent to them, and they eventually killed God's own son. And their end is that they would be destroyed, and the temple leaders understand that Jesus tells the parable against them. Then in chapter 13, Jesus foretells the coming destruction of the temple to his disciples. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. So since Jesus is the very presence of God on earth, for the temple leaders to reject Jesus, the present temple does not house God's presence and must necessarily be idolatrous. God destroyed the temple Solomon built due to idolatry by sending foreign armies to do his bidding, and now he will do it again. But the accusation also sounds like something Jesus said in John 2 that we read earlier this morning. Jesus had driven out what should not have been in the temple, and the Jews asked Jesus by what authority he does that. And he responds, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But here, instead of referring to the enormous temple complex, Jesus refers to his own body, which will be resurrected, the ultimate version of the temple. And so that authorizes his authority over the Jerusalem temple, for Jesus himself is the great meeting place between God and man, that which houses the presence of God in perfection. Raised from the dead, his body will not be made by human hands and liable to corruption and idolatry. So here Jesus is linking his coming resurrection to the construction of a new temple, and it will take the place of the Jerusalem temple forever. For the Jerusalem temple stood for something bigger. It foreshadowed God's plan to come and dwell with his people in a bigger, permanent way. And from the temple, he intends to rule. This God does in Jesus. So in many ways, this charge looks true, but how is it false? Well, it may be technically false in that Jesus seemed to say in various passages that the Father would destroy the Jerusalem temple, not him. In any case, the witnesses couldn't get their stories straight. Jesus is condemned here, but he's innocent. He's not guilty of the charge, though in large measure, it's true. And just as the Israelites had a long time ago worshipped idols, and so God sent the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem and the temple which Solomon had built, so now, because the Jerusalem temple leaders rejected their God, who is Lord of the temple, and have become idolatrous, God will destroy the temple. And in fact, even in the Old Testament, the temple symbolizes the creation at large, the cosmos. So for God to destroy the temple is a foretaste that he holds everything accountable and is replacing the old creation with a new creation. And if Jesus judges the old cosmos, right, we can be sure that he's holding us accountable. And in its place, God will raise the new temple, which is nothing less than Jesus' resurrection body for the dead. His resurrection will begin the new age, the new creation. Now, this may be a bit different way than you have seen Jesus before. He is in control as the author of history, and he plans and he guides history so that everything finds its culmination in him. He eclipses the old structures as he brings the new in himself. Jesus is a fulfillment of the Old Testament, including the temple. In fact, the old temple only existed because Jesus was coming to kind of hold his place and prepare for his coming. And Jesus is the main point of everything forever. Ephesians 1:10 says, God's purpose for the fullness of time was to sum up all things in Christ, whether things in heaven or things on earth. Since Jesus is the goal, the main point of everything, then look at your life in light of him. Do your words and actions and do your thoughts magnify him? Do you die to yourself and seek the good of others because Jesus has already, Christian, sought your good? So then do you seek the good of others in many ways, but preeminently by telling them the gospel, what God has done in the life, death, and resurrection of his son for sinners? And do you realize that as the church gathers together to worship the crucified and resurrected Christ, that we are what Solomon's temple was aiming at, what it was foreshadowing? In our midst is God's presence as he convicts us of sin, leads us to find our deepest joy in Jesus' wrath-taking death for us, and conforms us continually to the very likeness of his son. As the temple is where God manifests himself, and the church is the temple because Christians are united to the resurrected Christ, then the church is the closest you will get to God's presence this side of heaven. Not this building, but people from all races worshiping their Redeemer together. So regularly gather with the saints and make much of the death and resurrection of Jesus with one another when you do, for Jesus is the temple. Which leads us to our fourth point. Jesus is on trial. Jesus is on trial, but he's the judge. Look at verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? And he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? Well, here the high priest directly questions Jesus. He's growing frustrated. They've been getting nowhere from their questioning, and the Sanhedrin needs a charge in order to prosecute Jesus before the Romans. And as false witnesses earlier rose and came forward, so now the high priest takes it upon himself to come forward. Jesus doesn't answer either at first, for he doesn't need to answer inconsistent testimony. But the charge that the Sanhedrin is searching out is now found. The high priest asked Jesus directly, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now, Son of the Blessed is a phrase like the Son of God. He doesn't here mean, are you the second person of the Trinity? Are you divine? But it's rather like both Israel and David had been called God's son because they were supposed to reflect God's character because of their close relationship with him. So the high priest asked Jesus if he is the Son of God, that is, the Christ. But by saying blessed instead of God, he's trying to be more reverent, except he obviously wasn't reverent. But why does the high priest move away from the temple charge to asking Jesus if he's the Christ? Well, Jesus was not public about being the Christ for the most part. His disciples eventually begin to understand that he was the Messiah, but he doesn't let them share that information. It seems that the Sanhedrin is trying to figure out by what authority Jesus speaks in Acts. So similarly, in Mark 11, when Jesus cleared the temple and representatives from the Sanhedrin come, they question Jesus, and they want to know by what authority he takes action in the temple. They want to know if it's human authority or if he's been commissioned by God. But interestingly also, who built the first temple? What was King David's anointed son, Solomon? So if Jesus claims authority to build the temple, then maybe they're inferring that he's the anointed one who will come to build another temple, the Christ, another son of David. And in verse 62, Jesus this time responds. But he responds on his terms, and he defines who he is and what kind of Messiah he is. He's the vindicated judge. And he merges two Old Testament passages together to explain what he means. So Jesus had long been calling himself the Son of Man in the book of Mark, but lots of people were confused by what he meant by this. Here, he makes it clear beyond all doubt as to what he means. He defines the Christ and Son of Man by fusing together Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. Psalm 110 is a psalm. You don't need to turn there, but it's written by David, and it begins, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That is, God says to an individual whom David identifies as his master, "Rule as my agent completely over your enemies until they are totally destroyed. And even then, keep on ruling." And he goes on to describe the totality of the victory. "The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath." So Jesus identifies himself as this figure, the master of one of Israel's very greatest kings, David. And he tramples on his enemies, and both the Lord and his people fight for this king. But Psalm 110 doesn't just describe a conquering king closely related to the Lord. Verse 4 says that he's also a priest. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, this is significant because Melchizedek, if you remember, was a priest to the Lord in Jerusalem a long time before Israel had priests, before Israel was even formed. Priests and kings were separated in David's and Jesus' day by the Mosaic law. "But the day has now arrived," says Jesus, "in which king and priest are fused together into one, in me," says Jesus, and he's a priest forever. So the high priest is fired, and Jesus rules in the midst of his enemies. And who are Jesus' enemies? Well, the second passage Jesus pulls from is Daniel 7, especially verses 13 and 14. And Daniel 7, like Mark 14, depicts a trial. In his vision, Daniel sees four beasts come up out of the sea. Now, this is a vision Daniel's seeing, and they represent four evil kings who oppress God's people. The fourth beast is the most vicious, and there's a little horn that emerges from it and speaks against God's people and oppresses them. Then Daniel saw thrones placed, and God sit in judgment as he takes the power of the oppressive kings away. And Daniel says he sees one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached God and received from him the authority which the beast had been exercising. So one king comes after these four kings, and Daniel says, "And to him, the son of man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed." The Son of Man, then, is clearly a kingly figure who represents his people and has a kingdom, just like the beasts before him. And here this Son of Man presumably sits on a throne at God's right hand and rules over his enemies. And even just as the first Adam was defeated by a beast in the garden, the serpent, right, even the devil, so now a last son of Adam, which is what Son of Man means, comes to defeat the beasts as a climactic reversal. And since the Son of Man is a kingly figure in Israel, he must be of David's royal line, and in that sense, a son of God. But this figure rides on the clouds of heaven, which only God does. And he appears to be vindicated against his enemies and rule from heaven on a throne next to God. And Jesus has been using this phrase, Son of Man, so far in Mark, to describe himself often as he exercises the exclusive rights of God, when he forgives sins, and when he claims authority over the Jewish Sabbath law, which God gave. So Jesus then is the divinely authoritative king and priest who defeats his enemies and brings in God's kingdom. And it appears that the fourth beast was most often understood by first century Jews as Rome. But since Jesus is the Son of Man who represents God's people and he's being accused, then the Sanhedrin and the high priest look a lot like the fourth beast in the little horn. Furthermore, Jesus tells the whole Sanhedrin that they will see him vindicated, reigning, and coming to judge them. And the high priest gets a little bit more than he bargained for in Jesus' answer. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is as closely related to God as one can be. Jesus is God's king, and Jesus is, in fact, God. And the coming of this Son of Man brings both destruction and restoration. Jesus judges the old temple, as we've seen, and its leaders, right? Because they have both become God's enemies. Their execution of Jesus seals their coming destruction. But it also issues in Jesus' resurrection. And his resurrection is the beginning of the new temple, which begins the gathering of God's scattered people and a new age, which consists of all races of people who are redeemed by Jesus and begins when he regathers his disciples. And Christian, this is your God. Marvel at him, at his power, at his severity. Marvel at his grace and marvel at his kindness, the forgiveness he extends to the ones who have rebelled against him as we have. And don't trade him for the idols of our age, for money, for sex, for power, for whatever else competes with allegiance to him. And when the high priest hears this, he doesn't like it. He tears his clothes and calls it blasphemy, that is, arrogant words and deeds against God and his people. But in fact, the high priest is blaspheming God. The one who referred to God reverently now condemns him to death. So Jesus looks to be on trial, but the Sanhedrin and high priest are actually on trial in the heavenly court. Jesus looks guilty, but he pronounces his own heavenly vindication and the Jerusalem leaders' coming destruction. The high priest hears up close that Jesus is the Christ, but he doesn't care. He isn't willing to hear. But Jesus had already predicted this. Like the parable of the wicked tenants, the leaders had already heard Jesus was the Son, that they were the wicked ones who killed all the prophets and now are going to kill the Son, and that they will come to a violent end and be destroyed, and the vineyard, that is the temple, will be given to others. But are your ears open to God's word? Are you understanding who Jesus is and why he came? Open them and act by calling out to him to have mercy on you before it's too late. Look to him alone as the one who can take away your sin and atone for it. For Jesus is on trial, but he's actually the judge. Which leads us to our last point, that Jesus suffered for others. Jesus suffered for others. Look again at verse 64, the second half of it. And they all condemned him as deserving death, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And their guards received him with blows. Now, how does Jesus' resurrection as God's presence, that is, as the temple, actually help anyone? What does it even mean? Well, it helps because here we see that Jesus suffered and he eventually atoned for the sins of his people. For Jesus is the king, but he is also innocent and obedient. And since Jesus was the only obedient man to ever live, the only human who is righteous in God's sight, then he didn't actually deserve to die. But he did die. And on the cross, when the day sky went dark, symbolizing Jesus' cry on the cross, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was cursed at the cross. The fullness of God's wrath was poured out on him. More than fell on the old temple and more than fell on the leaders of Jerusalem, at the cross, the only perfectly righteous man experienced all of God's wrath, the fullness of hell, right? Hell is forever. And no one who goes there gets out, but Jesus outlived it on the cross. And if Jesus was innocent, and this is proved by God raising him from the dead, right? Death couldn't hold him. Then for whom did Jesus die on the cross? And whose wrath did he take? Well, he suffered in the place of his people, all who turn from their sin and trust him to forgive them. Jesus' actions throughout our passage sound a lot like what in fact Isaiah had predicted hundreds of years before about a mysterious servant figure. Isaiah says of one to come, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. In another place, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Well, here Jesus was led, didn't open his mouth, and was struck and spit on. And that comes from Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 even describes the means by which God's people are transferred from exile in chapter 52 to the newly built, restored Jerusalem in chapter 54. And where are God's people as Jesus is on the cross? I'm sorry, when Jesus is on trial? But they're scattered in their own exile of sorts, scattered from Jesus. And because Jesus came to obey in their place and atone for their sin, when they repent and trust him, they then are included in the new temple that Jesus' resurrection begins. They experience the heaven of God's presence and will inherit the new city he rules. For Jesus takes the judgment and atones for his people who deserted him. And he even died for his oppressors who will acknowledge their sin to him, despise it, and ask him to cleanse them from it, while trusting that his blood is sufficient to even cleanse them. For them, he takes the judgment that they deserve, and even they can be included among those who serve the vindicated Son of Man. So in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we find that even many priests repent and believe what God has done to forgive them by sending Jesus to live and die for them. So last week, we remembered our Independence Day. Ancient Israel was constantly told by God to remember the Exodus, their independence and gratitude, because that's when God delivered them. But Jeremiah 16 tells of a day when the unthinkable will happen, a day when they will actually forget the Exodus, a day when God will no longer identify himself as the God who brought his people out of Egypt, but as the God who brings his people out of a second captivity, a deeper captivity. It says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Very few of us often think about the 4th of July, probably fewer about the Exodus, but every Sunday we gather together to remember and to sing and to praise God for the gospel. Every day of our Christian lives, we remember the cross, and God makes himself known today as the God of the cross, where he delivered his people from their ultimate oppressors and the sin they could never cleanse themselves of, and through his Son, he frees us in service to him to finally enjoy his presence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for ears that hear, and we pray for soft hearts to your word. We pray that your word would take deep root in us and bear much fruit, all that your name might be honored. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son to live for those who could never merit your favor, but who only ever earned your just judgment against us. Lord, we thank you for taking pity on so many of us and for sending your Son to live the life that we couldn't live and to die the death we deserve to die. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.